Take your Bible and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. We come to a long chapter tonight. We are going to look at God's taunt song against the king of Babylon. There is good news at the beginning, and there is hope at the end. But buckle your seatbelt for the middle. A wonderful chapter. This is part of God's word. Acts 20 tells us that we must preach the whole counsel of God. All of the word we are to preach. And so I'm going to do that tonight from Isaiah chapter 14. In recent weeks, we have seen a new regime come into power. We have a king who now rules. He wants to reign by fiat, that is, by his own decree. Because by his own executive orders, he endeavors to run things according to his own plans. To date, last I counted, he has signed 49 executive orders. This man, who is now put in authority by God, and his administration that has also been sovereignly appointed by God, this man and his administration is anti-God. He is anti-truth, and he is anti-gospel. Not only is he sure to bring divine judgment, but I believe he is a very act of divine judgment upon our nation. He does not love Christ. He is arrogant, blasphemous, boastful, and determined to run things his way. I want to remind you of what Proverbs 28:15 says, like a roaring lion and a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. Proverbs 29:12 adds to that when it says, if a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. Earlier in that chapter, Proverbs 29:2, when a wicked man rules, people groan. May I remind you of the truth of God's word from Psalm 93, that the Lord reigns. Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to turn to it a little bit later, but Isaiah 40 verse 22 says that God reduces rulers to nothing and that God blows on them and they wither. Psalm 2 and verse 4 says that the Lord sits in the heavens and he laughs. We have a God who has planned all things. If you look at our chapter, look at verse 27, Isaiah 14, 27. We have a God who has planned all things, and no one can frustrate God's plan. No one can turn God's hand away. Isn't that good news? Psalm 2 urges, it begs, it warns kings and judges to worship the Lord with reverence and to kiss the Son, lest he become angry and those kings perish in the way. Because God's wrath is soon to be kindled. Psalm 2, verses 11 and 12. We learn in our chapter tonight of another king. We learn in our chapter tonight of another king who is a tyrant. He is an evil man. He is an evil king in this chapter that we are going to see God's raging judgment come upon him because of his pride. Now, in the book of Isaiah, as we have looked at this prophecy together, we know that God raised up the man Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, to preach God's message to the people of God, the nation of Judah, and tell them a twofold message. Number one, judgment is coming because of your sin. But second of all, there is hope coming as well, because God is faithful and the Messiah is sure to come. And we have seen in Isaiah, the early chapter, it's really kind of this test that was given to King Ahaz in chapters 7 to 12. Are you going to trust God? And the wicked, the evil King Ahaz said, no way. I'm going to trust Assyria. And of course, we saw God giving all these messages that there's coming a king, Emmanuel, God with us, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He will have a kingdom. He will have a reign. He will triumph and rule over all. Well, we have turned to Isaiah chapter 13, which is kind of a new section in the book of Isaiah, because in Isaiah 13, all the way to 35, is sort of a huge section that's giving all these lessons on trust. Here's why you should trust God. Here's why you should trust the Lord. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your works. Don't trust in your politics. Don't trust in others. Don't trust in your king. Don't trust in foreign nations. Don't trust in your comfort. We're going to read over and over and over in coming months how God repeatedly calls us to trust in Him. Why should we trust in our God? Well, here are 10 chapters in Isaiah that is full of prophecies of judgment on the foreign nations that they're tempted to trust in. Don't trust in these nations, because God is going to judge them. Don't trust in yourself or in other nations, because our God controls history. It is the fool who tells you to not trust in God. He's the fool. It is God's way to trust in Him. And what is so remarkable about these chapters in Isaiah, beginning in chapter 13, on the foreign nations, why in the world would God give these prophecies of judgment on foreign nations to Israel? Why would God do that? And I think for two reasons. Number one, to tell the people of Israel, don't fear them. Don't be afraid of Assyria. Don't be afraid of Babylon. Don't be afraid of Philistia and Moab and all the nations. Don't fear them, because they're under God's judgment. The second reason God gives these prophecies of the foreign nations' judgment is just to remind the people of Israel, God reigns over the nations. So don't fear the nations, but you ought to trust in God. You ought to trust in the Lord. How many applications are there for us? Don't trust in the things of this world. Don't trust in politics. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in what your eye can see in this world. It's going to fail you. It will turn on you and it will destroy you. The only hope, the only security is trusting in the Lord. That's it. And over and over and over, beginning in Isaiah chapter 13, we read that God is going to judge the nations and God will save His people. And we saw that a couple of weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 13. We saw the judgment of God upon Babylon. And I taught that chapter with the view that it was not talking about Babylon in the past, but it's looking ahead to a future, a prophetic Babylon that Revelation 17 and 18 talks about in the Tribulation Empire. God is going to bring widespread judgment upon Babylon, because from the beginning of history to the end of history, it's been anti-God. We come tonight in chapter 14 to kind of part two of that. Not just God judging Babylon, but He's going to judge the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon, the pride of the tyrant, the blasphemer, the one who mocks God. God will judge him in pride. Now, look with me at verses 1 to 3, because in your Bible, I think this gives a little bit of a context for us. It gives hope, but it gives a context so that we understand, I think, when this will take place. Look with me as I just begin reading in verse 1. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, and strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob, the peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive. And they will rule, that is, Israel will rule over their oppressors. Verse 3, and it will be in that day when the Lord gives you, that is you Israel, rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. What I'm going to say in the next couple of minutes is that I think these verses give us the context. I think they give us the answer to the when question. When is this Babylon thing going to happen? When is it going to happen? And from verses 1 to 3, it seems clear that God will have compassion on the people of Israel. He will restore them and resettle them in their own land. Even foreigners will join themselves to the people of Israel. The peoples will take them along and they will bring them to the place of worship. Even in verse 2, the Jewish people Israel will rule over their oppressors. This is all language later in Isaiah that talks about the future kingdom, the time of peace, when God will reign on the earth in the person of Messiah in the future kingdom, when the Jewish people are living in peace, regathered to the world, and they are not only ruled by their oppressors, but now they are ruling over their oppressors. Even look with me at verse 3. It will be on that day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and the harsh service. So it seems to me that this answers the when question. When is this Babylon stuff going to happen? When is the Babylonian king going to be judged? And verses 1 to 3 tells you when. It will happen when Israel is regathered into their land in the plan of God in the future. In the future, 1,000-year earthly kingdom. When that happens, look at verse 4. That you, Israel, you will take up this taunt. Now, you and I have the word taunt in our Bibles. That Israel's going to take up a taunt against the king of Babylon. Chapter 13 describes the doom of Babylon. Now we have the destruction of the Babylonian king. Let me see if I can help with this. Chapter 13 is the judgment on the kingdom. Chapter 14 is the judgment on the king. Or chapter 13 is the future world empire that will go down. Chapter 14 is the future world emperor that will go down. It's almost like we're zooming in. The camera is zooming in, not to Babylon as the future tribulation empire, but now to the leader of it all. The main Antichrist, the king who will rule the world as the ultimate enemy of God. And verse 4, we have it's a taunt. The ESV, the NASV, the NIV all have taunt. The King James Version has the word proverb. Other English translations have, this is a song of contempt. Or I think the best translation, another English translation, this is a song of mockery. It is a song of mockery. This is a song of mockery against Babylon's ruler, who used to mock God, used to mock Israel, used to rise up in pride, high-handed pride against God, the true God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. But the death and the doom and the destruction of this king, listen carefully, in chapter 14, is not an occasion for sorrow. It's an occasion for joy. In fact, if I could give you a parallel, we just read it at the beginning of our time in Revelation 19, verses 1 to 10, the four hallelujahs. Babylon goes up in smoke, and there's the fourfold hallelujah. The Lord God Almighty reigns. Why? Because this Babylon that is prophesied here will be destroyed in the future together with the king. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Our God reigns. So I'm stating it, but let me clarify even at the outset here. In Isaiah 14, I do not believe that Isaiah is describing one king of the past. It's interesting. The commentaries kind of go crazy on this. They try to figure out who's the king of Babylon that they're talking about. Was it Nebuchadnezzar? Maybe was it Sennacherib? What king was it? Nobody can agree. There's no consensus because I don't think it's referring to a past king. I believe that these verses in chapter 14 are describing the future king who will rule over the future tribulation kingdom of Babylon. That is, I believe chapter 14, the king is Antichrist. He's a real man, a genuine man, but he is fully energized, totally possessed, and completely empowered by Satan. This is a chapter where we are going to learn what God thinks and what God does with the proud. But notice at the beginning, God is a God of faithfulness. God is a God of compassion in verse 1, that He is faithful to His people. He is a God who restores His people. He is a God of covenant-keeping mercy to His people. Our God is faithful, but this faithful God is opposed to the proud. What do we learn tonight in the rest of Isaiah 14 about this God and what He does with the future king of Babylon? I want to give you some points by way of outline, and I want to read through the chapter. It's a long chapter, so I'm going to read through it as we go through these four main headings together. What do we learn about the king? What do we learn about this tyrant? Number one, I want you to see the defeat. The defeat of the tyrant. I want you to understand, at the very beginning of this section, God destroys him. God defeats him. This is the defeat of the prideful king. Verse 4, this is a taunt song against the king of Babylon. And this is what Israel will say in verse 4. How the oppressor has ceased. How the fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is now at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you. And the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Now, in verse 4, if you look at verse 4, we're talking about an oppressor. We're talking about a wicked man. We're talking about one who has oppressed other nations. In fact, we read even in verse 7 that there is great joy that comes from his death. Great joy that comes from his death. In fact, I think one reason why this is not a king in the past, but it's a king in the future, is because of the beginning of verse 7. The whole earth. The whole earth is now at rest when this tyrant is killed. The whole earth is now at rest when this tyrant is defeated. And this is more than just some human king of the past. Even animate and inanimate creatures will rejoice in this peace. Who is it? Who has the power to do this? Look at verse 5. It's the Lord. Your God and my God has the power to defeat the wicked tyrant king. It's the Lord himself. Whether we're thinking about Pharaoh, or we're thinking about Nebuchadnezzar, or you're thinking about Herod the Great, or Nero in the Roman Empire, or Bloody Mary in church history, who burned hundreds of Protestant believers, to Adolf Hitler, to Bin Laden, to whoever. The Lord has the power to defeat all of his enemies. I want to state it at the outset, and I'm going to say it throughout our time tonight, but God will defeat the proud. There's a lot of proud people in our world. I was one of them. And you were too, believer. But by the grace of God, he changed you. He saved you. His grace drew you. He called you to himself. But listen to what Proverbs 15:25 says. Don't miss this. The Lord tears down the house of the proud. Proverbs 15:25. No prideful person will ever escape the judgment of God. I want you to see the defeat, number one, the defeat. But now, second, in your outline, I want you to see the death. The death of the tyrant. The death. Now, in verses 9 to 11, it's almost such an interesting, such a poetic, creative way. It's almost like Isaiah is a tour guide. And he's going to take you by the hand, and he's going to take me by the hand, and he's going to take you down to the underworld. He's going to take you down to the netherworld, as it were. And you're going to find out, what do those who have already died say? What does the grave say when God destroys this tyrant? Look at verse 9. Sheol. Not just a word for the grave, it's also here in this context a word for hell. From beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come, you wicked king. That's the idea. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak, just like we have. And you have become like us. Do you get what he's doing there? It's almost like Isaiah is taking us down to the underworld, and all the other kings are saying to this powerful king, you're just like us. We're all in the grave together. We're all in Sheol together. Verse 11. Your pomp and the music of your harps has brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you. And, boys and girls, worms are your bed covering. Nobody wants to have worms as a bed covering. What's going on here in these verses? You say, Jeff, what's going on? This is God telling us the defeat of this tyrant, the death of the tyrant. In verse 9, even Sheol, even the grave, even the abode of the dead are rejoicing. In verses 9 and 10, all the other dead rulers are now rejoicing because you, the tyrant of all tyrants, you're just like us. You're just like us. You're sharing the same humiliating fate like the rest of us. You know what? This is like the book of Ecclesiastes right here. The book of Ecclesiastes. We all go to the same place, Ecclesiastes 2. And that fate is death. We're all going to die. Remember, death is no respecter of persons. The dictators, the dominators will drop to death, and they will drop to destruction at the very word of the Holy One of Israel. And verse 11, did you notice the language of verse 11? Instead of a cushy coffin, instead of the gold and the silver and the pearls and all the royalty, this guy is lying on a mattress of maggots. And the cover over him, the blanket, is a bunch of worms. Meaning, humiliation. Humiliation. King, all your glory is gone. All your splendor is a waste. All your power is past. All your powerful control It's crushed. You're just like every other dead person. You're just like every other dead king. You're just like the rest of us. Jesus said it like this: those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And that is not just the defeat of the tyrant, but second, the death of the tyrant. But now, I think the heart of the chapter, I think the center point of the chapter, especially the way Isaiah is sort of organizing this chapter, now gives us number three. I want you to see number three. If you're taking notes, I want you to see the downfall. What made him so bad? What is the great depravity of this tyrant? We've seen the defeat. We've seen the death. Now third, the downfall. The downfall. Well, we were in the earth, and then we were taken to the underworld. Now Isaiah grabs you by the hand and he says, come with me to heaven. Come with me to heaven in verses 12 to 15. Now, I want to give you something. There's a whole lot of technical details here, and so I want to be as simple and clear as I can. Who is the energizer behind this tyrant who will in the future rule over the whole world? He's the Antichrist, but he's energized and fueled and controlled by Satan. I believe that verses 12 to 15 here in Isaiah 14 are describing Lucifer, Satan. It's interesting. He's called the star of the morning. You see it there in your Bible in verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. That's what Lucifer means. Lucifer means shining one. It means a star of the morning. In the Latin, Lucifer was often used as the morning star Venus. The morning star Venus. And here in Isaiah 14:12, the star of the morning is Lucifer. And I believe the best way to understand it is a description about Satan. But before I read all of this, I want you to turn with me. Keep your finger here, but go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Keep your finger here because we're going to come right back. But I want you to turn and I want you to see a parallel. I think it's easy to remember. Isaiah 14 and then just double that, Ezekiel 28. I think these are the two sections in the Bible that describe how did Satan fall out of heaven? What happened to Satan? Genesis 1:31, all that God made was very good. Something happened after that, before Genesis 3. A serpent in the garden who was crafty and tempting Eve to sin. What happened? Look at Ezekiel 28. And let's just begin in Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 13. 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Let's actually begin in verse 12. Go back a verse. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, by the way, I think he's referenced as the king of Tyre because of the chapter on pride here as well. Middle of verse 12. You had the seal of perfection. You were full of wisdom and you were perfect in beauty. Look at 13. You were in where? Eden. You were in the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis, lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. It's like God is describing someone who was the model of perfection. Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, in the garden of God. In the garden of God. But look at verse 14. You were the anointed cherub. That's the anointed angel. You were one of the highest angels that God created. God says, and I placed you there. Verse 14, you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane. What did God do to this anointed angel? Well, according to Ezekiel 28, God gave that anointed angel an important job. To be the cherub, to be the highest of cherubs, to be one of the chiefest of angelic worshipers amongst all the angels of God that He created, perfect in beauty. Ezekiel 28, verse 14 says that Lucifer was blameless. I think in Ezekiel 28, we read in summary that Lucifer was beautiful, smart, flawless, and one of the highest creations of God in the angelic realm. Now, go back to Isaiah now. Go back to Isaiah 14. What is it that happened in the heavens to Lucifer? Because Ezekiel and now Isaiah are going to say that his heart was lifted up because of his beauty and God cast him out of heaven. Same thing here in Isaiah 14. Look with me as I read in verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, real quick, where does all pride begin? In the heart. Verse 13. You said in the heart, in your Bible, there are now five I wills. It would do you well to underline them or highlight them if you're a marker in your Bible. I will ascend to heaven. Number two, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Number three, I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. Number four, in verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And then fifth, I will make myself like the Most High. Look at what God does in verse 15. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down. This is God effortlessly. One little word shall fell him, we sang earlier. This is God casting Satan out of heaven. I think this is what Jesus referred to in Luke chapter 10 when the 70 went out to do an evangelistic mission and they came back and they were all excited about how God had worked through them and through the preaching. And Jesus said in Luke 10:18, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I think Jesus was referring to this. So let's go to heaven. Let's go to heaven and look at these five I will statements. Remember, these are the five I wills of Lucifer. In my understanding, these are the five I wills of Satan. Why is it in this context? Because Satan is the energizer. He's the power behind this worldwide king over future Babylon. The depravity and downfall of Satan, the power, the energy, the controller of this future king is Lucifer. God hates pride. Let's look at the fall of Satan. Number one, he said, I will ascend to heaven. I will ascend to heaven. I'm going to give you a helpful way to remember this. If you're taking notes, write down the word position. And I have a reason for doing this a little bit later on, but it'll help you remember it. Write down the word position. Here's Satan in heaven saying, I want to occupy the heaven of heavens. You see, in verse 13, when he said, I want to ascend to heaven, that's a Hebrew way of saying, but God owns the heaven of heavens. I want to ascend to the position of the highest power of God. Satan wanted position. He craved position. Listen, he was not content where God put him. And it was a pretty great position where he was. But he was not content. The second, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. You could write down this little word right next to it. The word rule. Rule. What does this mean? That Satan said, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Well, the stars of God in the scriptures, in the book of Job and elsewhere, are often referred to as angels. I want to rule. I want to have authority. I want to have control over all the angels. Not just an angel, but I want to rule over all the angels. He wasn't just content to be a star. He wanted to be higher up. He wanted to be grander. He wanted to be greater. He wanted to be ruler over all. The third, I will. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in verse 13. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. If you're taking notes, write down this little word. Idolized. He wanted to be idolized. If you'll notice, I'm helping you remember this. P-R-I. He wanted position. He wanted rule. And now he wanted to be idolized. I will sit on the mount of the assembly? Yeah, because what that means is he wanted to be above the highest courts of heaven. So that everything is in subjection to him. In other words, he wanted to be the judge. He wanted to be the center of attention. He wanted to be the authority over all. He wanted to be idolized. He wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to be sovereign over them all. By the way, verse 13 reveals all this begins in the heart. Here's the fourth I will. Now in verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Remember in the tabernacle back in the book of Exodus, how God manifested himself in a cloud. The presence of God is often seen in the scriptures as a cloud. What's the word here? The key word is dazzling. Dazzling. You see, the clouds talk about the glory of God and the presence of God. And what does Lucifer say? I want that glory. I want that glory as my own. So in his pride, he wanted the intrinsic glory that would dazzle all the other creatures. Verse 14, I will be above the clouds. I'll be above the presence of God, the abode of God. I want to be dazzling. He wanted to dazzle others, not be dazzled by someone greater. That's often a temptation in our lives. We want to dazzle people more than being dazzled by God. He wanted P, position, R, rule. I wanted to be idolized. D, wanted to be dazzled. The fifth I will. Now in verse 14, I will be like the Most High. Here's the key word, equality. He wanted equality. I will be like the Most High. Interesting, this is his temptation back in the Garden of Eden with Eve. Don't you know that in the day that you eat of this fruit, you will be like God? He knew that all too well. Because he wanted to be like God. He wanted, if you look in your notes at those words that you wrote down, P, he wanted position. R, he wanted rule. I, he wanted to be idolized. D, he wanted to be dazzled. And then Number five, he wanted equality. Just a simple way that Satan fell in his pride. Satan was not content. He wanted more. He wanted power. He wanted worship. He wanted praise. He wanted to be like God. What a temptation. I mean, that goes back to Genesis 3. With Eve in the garden, eat this fruit and your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. I believe Isaiah 14 verses 12 to 15 are addressed to Satan. They are speaking about Satan. And can I remind you of Psalm 31 verse 23, that God will fully recompense the proud doer. Proverbs 16:5 says the proud of heart will be punished. How does God punish Lucifer? Look in your Bible again at verse 15. What does God do? Nevertheless, you will be thrust down. With one word, Revelation 12 clarifies, Satan is cast out of heaven, took a third of the angels with him. They're now demons. Punishment. God cast Satan out of heaven because of pride in the heart. You know Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Jesus said in Matthew 25:41, all the unbelievers will go to the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. This is pride. Can I give just one word of caution and one word of sobriety? With one word, God cast Satan out of heaven. Imagine what God will do to every unbeliever with a word. Depart. Go. If Satan could not resist, no human has any power to stand up against the almighty power of God. This evil tyrant, this ruler in Isaiah 14, he is empowered by Satan. It's fitting for this to be brought out right here. How is this empire Babylon and the emperor over Babylon, how is he going to have this power over the whole world? Well, right here, we see the power behind it all. Lucifer, Satan. What depravity and doom and downfall. Church family, you know this, but can I just remind you of the evils of pride? Can I just remind you of the evils of pride and the perils of pride? Pride is what describes 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. Arrogant. Romans chapter 1 also describes in numerous words, what is it that describes an ungodly civilization? Pride, boasting, arrogance. That is the downfall of the tyrant, the depravity of the tyrant. But in your outline, let me give you a fourth. Let's just keep walking through this together in verses 16 to 21. Number four, I want to show you the directives, the directives. So what do we learn? What do we learn? What is a direction for us? What is it for you and me right here in this room tonight as we look at Isaiah 14? What is there to learn? And I think in verses 16 to 21, we have the people's reaction. How do the people respond? How are the people going to respond when they see their mighty monarch decaying in dirt? What's the lesson? Here's the lesson. Ready? All mighty kings will pass away no matter how invincible they seem. All mighty kings will pass away no matter how invincible they might seem. I think of John Knox. It's John Knox standing before the leaders of Scotland, the king, the queen of Scotland, and standing boldly and courageously and warning of hell, even to their face. You might think that you have all power. But there is one who has all sovereign power, even over you. All kings will pass away, no matter how boastful, how proud, how invincible they seem. They will be cut off. Look at verse 16. Let's just read this together. Verse 16. Those who see you are going to gaze upon you, and they're going to ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made, notice this, the earth tremble? Not just the city, not just the land, not just the people, but the earth. Who shook kingdoms, verse 17. He made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities. He did not allow his prisoners to go home. All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who were pierced with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. What do we learn? What do we learn? What's the lesson? What's the directive? No matter how invincible a king or a mighty monarch might seem, they will all pass away. Like Herod the Great. He died. Like Nebuchadnezzar, died. Like Pharaoh, died. Like Belshazzar, died. Like Herod in Acts 12, who gave that speech in Caesarea, and he died and was eaten by worms. Like the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, who the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. You're in Isaiah 14. Turn with me just a couple chapters over to chapter 40. I want you to see this in your own copy of God's Word in Isaiah chapter 40. We'll eventually get to Isaiah chapter 40. But look with me at verse 23. In Isaiah 40, verse 23, God it is who reduces rulers to nothing. Who makes the judges of the earth meaningless? Scarcely they have been planted. Scarcely they have been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But look at what God does. God merely... Do you see this in your Bible? He just blows on them. I mean, he blows on the mighty monarch of the world and they wither. They wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. God does it. You see, this particular tyrant king of Isaiah chapter 14, in verse 16, he makes the whole earth tremble. In verse 16, he shook the kingdoms. In verse 17, he made the world a wilderness. This is not some mere king in the past, I don't believe. This is some king in the future who's going to cause the whole world to tremble. Namely, the Antichrist. He will not have a normal burial. What a king he is. Well, what does God do? What does God do now? Now, in your Bible, back to Isaiah 14, God is going to give some I wills. I love how Scripture is just so brilliant. Satan had I wills in his pride. Now look at what God does in verses 22 and 23. God's going to give four I wills. Verse 22, I will rise up against them. Well, that's not going to go well for them. declares the Lord of hosts. And I will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. 23. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water. And then fourth, I will sweep Babylon with the broom of destruction. So what do you do? For you, for me in this room tonight, men and women, boys and girls, what does God want? God wants you to bow before King Jesus. He calls you in Psalm 2 to worship God. He calls you to trust in Him. To be humble. At the end of Isaiah 66, verse 2, to this one I will look, to the one who is humble and contrite of spirit, and the one who trembles at my word. That's what God wants. You know, I was reading in the Gospel of Mark this week, and just in my own morning quiet times, and I came across that account. Remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and the other nine were down at the bottom of the mountain. And right when Jesus comes down after being transfigured, a father, I mean, desperate, comes to Jesus and he says, I begged your disciples to cast the demon out of my boy, but they couldn't do it. Remember that story? And Jesus sighed and he said, oh, unbelieving and wicked generation. This kind doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. What does that mean? These disciples who had the authority to cast out demons, they couldn't do it because in that moment they were not trusting in the Lord. They were trusting in their own power, their own strength, their own might. And Jesus said, you must believe. This kind only comes out by faith, by prayer, by fasting. What's the point? What's the point? Back to Isaiah chapter 14. Are you going to trust Babylon? I mean, really, are you going to trust the nations of this world? They're under the judgment of God. It's going to do you no good to trust them. Trust in the Lord. But if you look in your Bible, chapter 14 is not done. There are actually two more nations that very quickly I want to summarize. Next, Assyria, and then Philistia. Now, you see in verse 24 of Isaiah 14, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand, to break Assyria. In these verses, let me just give you the summary. Don't trust the power of Assyria. What is it in your life that you look at it and you think, man, that's powerful. There's refuge there. There's comfort and security in this or that place or that position or that promotion or that person or that party or whatever. What is that power that you're tempted? Well, God told Israel, don't trust the power of Assyria. Let me show you how God does it. In verse 24, is God's plan going to be fulfilled? End of verse 24. Yep, it will stand. But what about verse 26? Is God's plan going to span the whole world and all the nations? Yep, verse 26. This is the plan devised against the whole earth. Well, what about verse 27? Can God sovereignly control what happens in His hand? Yep, absolutely. Trust in God. That's verse 27. But can you really trust Him? Is He reliable? Verse 27. As for God stretched out hand, who can turn it back? God is faithful. Verse 27 tells us He's the Lord of hosts. Yep, you can trust Him. You can trust Him entirely. So in your life, you're not tempted to trust Assyria. But you might be tempted to trust comfort, happiness, security, peace, money, job, relationships, marriage, whatever. God is saying, Israel, don't trust the power of Assyria. Trust the mightier hand of God. And then one more. At the end of our chapter, he's going to turn from Assyria way off to the northeast. And now we're going to come to the southwest, to Philistia, modern day Gaza, modern day Gaza. And here's the big point here in these final verses. Don't trust, listen to this, the position of Philistia. Why? Because in the ancient world, Philistia was kind of a region of five cities. Modern day Gaza kind of comprises the region. Right on the Mediterranean coast, there were cliffs and it provided desert and protection and isolation and refuge. It's a perfect position for safety. It's a perfect position to see invaders coming on the horizon and just trust in yourself. You're living on the cliffs. You're okay. You're isolated. It's heavily populated. And the international highways that went through Israel went right through Philistia. In other words, it's perfect for trade, perfect for commerce, perfect for economic growth, perfect for economic and political stability. Don't trust the position of Philistia. Maybe you're tempted like them, that they wanted autonomy, they wanted power, they wanted that position, they wanted that trade, that commerce, that growth, they wanted that stability, and they had it because they were on the main international road. They could get it. God says, don't trust in them. Don't trust in them. Don't trust in them. The very end of the section, look with me at verse 32. How then will one answer the messengers of the nation? What are we going to say? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge. Can I share something with you? You and I live in a culture with a ton of afflicted people. People are hurting, and they don't know where to go for answers. Verse 32 says, the afflicted of God's people, you can go right to Zion. You can go right to the place where God has established his name, where God's covenant is centralized. You can go there and you can find refuge where God is. That should be your message and mine to the people in this world. Don't trust Babylon. Don't trust Assyria. Don't trust Philistia. Don't trust your money. Don't trust politics and economics. Don't trust what you can get, what you can achieve, who you are, whatever you think this world can bring you. Don't trust in that. We are left in Isaiah 14 with one place of refuge. The Lord. The Lord. Pride says, I don't need God. And that's our chapter. The king says, I don't need God. Humility says, I need you. I need you. And I trust in you. I trust in you. I'm reminded of the afflicted who seek refuge in Zion. Can I tell you why? I know you know the answer. You can seek refuge in Zion. We can invite all the afflicted to Zion because it was there in Zion, in Jerusalem, where God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes upon him will never perish but have eternal life. It is there in Zion, there in Jerusalem, where the Lord became the curse for us. And the afflicted, at the end of the chapter, can find refuge here. the hope. Don't trust in the things of this world. Take refuge in the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your word. If there is any here in this place, O Lord, outside of Christ, saying, I don't need God. I don't need God. Pride in their hearts. O God, would you humble them now? Before, with a word in the future, you cast them into the eternal fires of hell. We glory in Christ. We glory in our refuge. We don't want to trust in the things of this world. We don't want to trust in our politics, our economics, ourselves, what we can accomplish, what we can achieve, our relationships, the things that we can see and touch and feel. God, we want to rely upon you. We want to depend upon you. So as a family of believers, O God, we pray humbly, desperately, O God, guard us from this pride. Guard us from pride. And may it be well with our souls as we trust in Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen.